All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 15, if you would, please, if you're going to follow along in the Scriptures. As you certainly here are all aware, I've been two and a half months away from the pulpit here on a health sabbatical. And before getting into today's message, I want to thank everyone who's been praying for me. I'm certainly not yet back to a full 100% yet, but nevertheless, I've been humbled by the well and the number of well wishes that I have had, you know, from across the nation and even internationally, and the prayers that have been lifted up on for my well-being. And I just want to take this moment to thank everybody, because I am much better, just not quite yet where I want to be. So don't stop praying yet. And we need to do that, obviously, for each other on a continual basis anyway, and for whatever the needs may be. Okay, this is going to be, now that we're getting back to it, this will be Romans, Vital Clues to Understanding Paul and the Remainder of the New Testament. And this is part 42. And as we, obviously, we're at the end of the book here, but still have probably a few more messages to do before we get this all covered. In part 41, the previous message, we completed our comments on Romans 14, which I don't know that I shared this with you, but I entitled that particular message Expendable Liberties, and which was all about sacrificing our liberties in non-essential areas of doctrine in particular for the sake of weaker brothers. Romans 15 picks it up right where Romans 14 left off. Romans chapter 15, verse 1, it says, "We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak." New American Standard has it, "the weaknesses of those without strength," I think is the way it has it worded. "We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves." And don't overlook that Romans 15 and verse 1 there, the chapter break aside, get rid of the chapter break, cannot be separated from what from the context that we have in Romans 14 that we obviously went through. It goes hand in hand. Now, if you read it particularly in the King James, and you don't think about, you've got a chapter break there, and you don't think about what precedes it, it may, well, we're responsible for bearing the burdens of one another, you know, whatever they may be. Well, that's true. Certainly that application, that greater application can be made. But Romans 15:1 was written specifically with Romans 14 in mind. It cannot be separated from the context there. Consequently, when Paul writes about the stronger or the strong, let's say, bearing the infirmities or the weaknesses of the weak, he principally is referring to the doctrinal issues or to doctrinal weaknesses, you know, where somebody is lacking, doesn't have it correct. That's what he's, you know, primarily referring to. And once again, don't forget, we covered this in an earlier message in Romans 14, but don't forget that everyone who's doctrinally convinced that he or she is correct, and who's not, you know, unless you're just going to be a false teacher, You want to believe whatever you want to believe, but most of us aren't in that place. We all believe that wherever we stand, we're standing there because it's what the Bible teaches. So we all basically believe we're in the stronger brother possession, and therefore inevitably believe as the stronger brother that we're in the stronger brother position. Consequently, whether you are actually or not, because you think you are, you're therefore compelled to apply the stronger brother instructions to yourself. And as I pointed out, if we all took that position, we all believe we're in the stronger brother position, and therefore if we take the instructions to the stronger brother position, and therefore are willing to sacrifice, willing to give up our liberties in the non-essential areas of doctrine, there could be no splits within the body of Christ on those kinds of issues. And yet you look across Christianity over the eons of time, or the thousands of years now, 2,000 plus years, and the church has been absolutely splintered over these kinds of issues because we have failed to take these instructions to heart as we should. All right. With that in mind, verse 1 again, reading on, it says, "We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to his edification." See if that doesn't remind you of another passage here. Let everyone, verse 2, "Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to his edification. For even Christ pleased not himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me." I hadn't thought about this, but how much more so? We're talking about doctrinal differences between us and not being willing to put up with and not being able to willing to give up a liberty where we can give up a liberty because a brother believes differently than we do, and yet Christ took the reproaches upon us. You know, he's the example. And these instructions here in Romans 15 are really merely a shortened version of Philippians 2, verses 1 through 8. That's the passage I think you should think of when you think of those two of Romans 15, 2 and 3. And we've done it before, so let me just read those verses to you again. Really a elongated presentation of what we just read in those two verses. It says, "If therefore there is any encouragement in Christ," is there encouragement in Christ? Wow. So he didn't even need to go beyond that. That's the foundation. We've already agreed there's encouragement in Christ. So if there is, then whatever comes next we should be doing. But he goes on. He says, "If there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love," is there consolation of love? Of course. "If there's any fellowship of the Spirit," is there fellowship of the Spirit? Well, sometimes, not always. And fellowship with His Spirit, but how about with each other? "If there is any fellowship of Spirit, if any affection and compassion," do we have affection and compassion? "Make my joy complete." If you have these things, make my joy complete, Paul writes, "by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose." That's what Romans 14 and 15 are about. And then he says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself." Ah, there's the rub. Pretty hard to think of each other more important than ourselves. But we're not the less obligated just because it's tough. It's against our nature. "Do nothing from selfishness," or excuse me, let me go down here a little bit further. "But with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests." He said, we've still got to do it. "But don't merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Have this attitude." That was verse 2 of Romans 15. Now we're getting into verse 3 of Romans 15. "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in the Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself." And he didn't even go part way. I mean, let's realize the word is used because he emptied himself of his Godhead, and then later even his humanity. "He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance as man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Have this attitude in you, which was also in the Christ Jesus. This is so foreign to our carnal man that Paul repeatedly, not just here in Romans 15 and in Philippians 2, but repeatedly, you find this throughout his writings, repeatedly admonishes us or points us to Christ as our supreme example, as the one who paid the ultimate price, taking our place even on a cross and dying for us. Now, consider how much he gave on our behalf. He emptied himself as both God and man alike. As compared, if we're truthful with ourselves, how little we're usually willing to give on behalf of each other. And no wonder Paul keeps reminding us and reminding us and reminding us, because it is so foreign to our carnal nature to put others equal with ourselves, let alone above ourselves, as he did when he died for us. May his sacrifice be ever before us as a reminder of how he intends us to treat each other. All right, back to Romans 15, picking up with verse 3 again. It says, "For even if Christ pleased not himself, but as it is for even Christ pleased not himself, excuse me, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now the God of patience and consolation grants you to be like-minded." That's the first couple verses there in Philippians 2. "Now the God of patience and consolation grants you to be like-minded one toward another according to the Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind," there it is again, "and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God." You can see Philippians 2 throughout that whole thing there. Not only one mind, does it say, not only with one mind, but with one voice, or excuse me, not only with one mind and one voice, but, thinking of earlier chapters in Romans, with one body, with only one head. Romans chapter 12. Ultimately, your purpose as ultimately our purpose, as Christians, as servants, as ambassadors of Christ, however you want to look at yourself, is to glorify. Ultimately, our purpose is to glorify God, is it not? In everything that we do in Christ. That we're to glorify God, which is, think about this, impossible. And that's what he's telling us. It's impossible if we're judging, condemning, and ostracizing each other over non-essential areas of doctrine. We can't. He says he wants us to do it with one mind and with one voice to glorify God. Our voice, all of our individual voices combining into one, he says, that's what I want, that's what glorifies me, is when you're united in voice and mind and body in glorifying me. Yahweh cannot be glorified by his body when petty schisms sever, chop up his body. And you might think about it in this sense. If we're crucifying each other, as it were, over these petty schisms and differences, aren't we crucifying again Christ? Because it's his body. And therefore, we need to take seriously the admonition in Matthew 5 and verses 23 through 24. If you want to keep your place there in Romans 15, jump over to Matthew 5. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 23, it says, "Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar," the implication being to offer it to God, and which under the new covenant, by the way, is even ourselves as living sacrifices. You know, we're coming to give ourselves as a living sacrifice, or whether it be offerings and gifts or whatever it may be, but certainly it would include ourselves as living sacrifices. So it says, "Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother has aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar. Don't, in other words, don't go on offering it. And go thy way, first be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Therefore, we need to take that seriously in understanding that we can only glorify God when we're united in voice, body, and mind. So, let me ask you, let's get practical with this. Is there anyone over the years of your life whom you've wronged or offended and with whom you're not yet reconciled? We should ask ourselves, is there anyone like that out there? And the response to that, my response to you, if there is, take care of it. Take care of it, because until you do, any offering you bring to God, even yourself as a living sacrifice, is as if you were sacrificing a swine on the altar of God, if you go forward and sacrifice it without being reconciled to your brother or sister. And you will be judged accordingly. That's the implications there. In fact, we pretty much find this, or at least one example of this, in Paul's epistle to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and often used many times for communion services, Lord's Supper, in preparations for it, to be forewarned that before we partake of the emblems that represent the body and blood of Christ, that we'd better have things right with our brother. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, look at verses beginning with verse 17. It says, "Now in this I declare unto you, I praise you not, that you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together to the in the church, or as ecclesia, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it." That's almost funny. He partly believes it. I'm not sure why he put that in there. He says, "I believe it," I think is what he really said. "For there must also be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you." So there's going to be, and there's a point to some of them, so that it identifies who's who and who's belongs in the body of Christ. But then he goes on, he says, "When you come together, therefore, unto one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, every one taketh before the other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What? Have you not houses to eat and drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." You know, let's not disregard Philippians 2 in this. "Do this in remembrance of me, so that you will do this for each other." It's certainly a part of the whole reason for partaking of those emblems. "After the same manner also he took the cup, which he, when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily." Now, what does that mean? Well, it means if we're out of relationship with Christ because of willful sin in our life. And Matthew chapter 5, if we're coming before the altar with willful sin that hasn't been taken care of, and a willful abuse of a brother or sister that hasn't been taken care of, we'd be partaking unworthily. "Shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord." They're crucifying him again. "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." And I think it's referring more to his body after his crucifixion than it is his body in crucifixion, although it certainly would entail that as well. But his body is not discerning the body, not dealing with, not having the unity with the body as it should. That's where this whole dialogue began, that they were disrespectful of each other, let alone other problems. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Many have even died, is the implications there. So, reconcile with any brother that you're unreconciled with, whom you have in any fashion offended, that still needs to be taken care of, because there is no reconciliation with Yahweh without being reconciled with your brother. Next question. Is there anyone, we first talked about, you know, Matthew chapter 5, if you've offended somebody, you better go take care of it before you take any offering to the altar. Next question. Is there anyone in the body of Christ who has wronged or offended you? And you're probably thinking to yourself, well, you wouldn't believe the number if I were to tell you that have offended me. And quite frankly, you know, I've been waiting for them in obedience to Matthew 5, 23 and 24 to repent and reconcile things with me. Well, okay. But did you know that as the offended party, that you're just as responsible for going to them as they are for coming to you? Just as responsible. We like Matthew 5, 32 and 33. Yeah, guy, you need to come talk to me. But we're just as responsible as the offended party. Matthew chapter 18 and 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. End of quote. The responsibility for reconciliation goes both ways. We're not to wait for the offender to come to us, or sometimes merely who we perceive as the offender, which, like most wounds, whether it's a perceived offense or an offense, left to themselves only results in further festering and increased infection. Instead, each and every one of us is responsible for initiating the attempt for reconciliation, regardless whether we're the offended party or whether we're the offender. Now, the fact is, the sad fact of the matter is, there is no reconciliation with some people. But far be it from us to have not tried, even with that type of person, to find reconciliation. And if we have, then the blood is not on our hands anymore. It's part and parcel of fulfilling Romans 12:18, where it's, if you'll recall, it says, so far as it depends on me, let me be at peace with all people. Now, that's putting it in the personal. As far as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men. Excuse me. There's another reason for us doing so that I've already hinted at. In my experience, wrongs between brethren are often, and I'm almost tempted to say more often than not, but at least often, are only perceived wrongs that, once brought to the attention of the other party, are easily explained and rectified. The problem is, you've wronged me, so I'm not going to have anything to do with you. And more often than not, it's a perceived wrong. If I'd only gone and talked to you to find out, oh, no, you misunderstood me. That's not what I meant. That's not what I was doing. Here's the context of what happened. Man, thank you for coming to me so I can make this right. So seldom do we do that, because we always think it's the offender that has the responsibility of coming. Otherwise, if we don't do so, our presumption, and don't forget Proverbs 13:10, New American Standard Bible, through presumption comes nothing but strife. Otherwise, our presumption, left to itself, becomes a fact in our minds. The presumed offense becomes a real offense, because we have presumed it to be so, we can only therefore judge it by what's in our own minds, and it becomes true as the sun coming up in the east and setting in the west. And it becomes therefore then the foundation upon which a wall is unnecessarily erected between us and our brother. That is so often the case, I'm telling you, and you probably know this yourself. Guilty, right here. I've done it. I don't have to know it by a whole lot of other people that I've seen it work in. I know I've done it. and found out later that, wait a minute, oh man, that wasn't the case at all. There's a great Old Testament example for all of this. If you will, take your Bibles, turn to Joshua, the book of Joshua, Deuteronomy, Judges, Joshua. Excuse me, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges. Deuteronomy, go to Joshua chapter 22. Now, if you'll recall, when it was time to go into Canaan land, the Reubenites, Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, who had already, if you recall, secured their land on the other side, Jordan, were obligated to go with Joshua and help secure their brethren's land on the other side, Jordan. Joshua 22 is task completed as far as the responsibility of the Reubenites, Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. So that's the setting for Joshua 22. Let's begin with verse 1. Then Joshua called the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh and said unto them, "You have kept all that Moses, the servant of Yahweh, commanded you, and have obeyed my voice in all that I commanded you. You have not left your brethren these many days unto this day, but have kept the charge of the commandment of Yahweh your God. And now Yahweh your God has given rest unto your brethren as he has promised them. Therefore now return ye, and get you unto your tents and unto the land of your possession, which Moses, the servant of Yahweh, gave you on the other side, Jordan. But take diligent heed," verse 5, "but take diligent heed to do the commandments of the law, which Moses, the servant of Yahweh, charged you, to love Yahweh your God, and to walk in all of his ways, and to keep his commandments, and to cleave unto him, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul." You know, Joshua's saying, go your way, but you be sure that you keep true to your God. So Joshua, verse 6, Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went unto their tents. All well and good. All well and good. Verses 9 and 10. Verses 9 and 10, "And the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh returned and departed from the children of Israel out of Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go into the country of Gilead, to the land of their possession, whereof they were possessed according to the word of Yahweh by the hand of Moses." Verse 10, "And when they came unto the borders of Jordan that are in the land of Canaan, the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh built there an altar by Jordan, a great altar to see to." Uh-oh. All is not so good. Verses 11 through 14, "And the children of Israel heard say, Behold, the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built an altar over against the land of Canaan and the borders of Jordan at the passage of the children of Israel. And when the children of Israel heard of it, the whole congregation of the children of Israel gathered themselves together at Shiloh to go up to war against them." Now think about this. Here are these guys, they've been sent off, been given a charge to follow the Lord. They go over to the Jordan, just about to cross over, and they built an altar. And the next thing you know, all of the Israelites on the other side are ready to go to war against them. Why? Verse 13, "And the children of Israel sent unto the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and to the half-tribe of Manasseh into the land of Gilead, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest." You remember Phinehas, Numbers 25? "And with him 10 princes of each chief house of a prince throughout all the tribes of Israel, and each one was a head of the house of their fathers among the thousands of Israel." They gathered their men, 20 years and older, and off they were headed to war with the 3.5 tribes that had just helped secure the land, their land for them, for months now, while leaving their families and children on the other side, Jordan. Why? Why? Because it appeared to Joshua that the 2.5 tribes had built an altar to sacrifice to another god. It appeared. Well, let's first give credit to whom credit is due. Praise God for Joshua and his fellow Israelites' zeal for Yahweh. Let's not overlook that. Oh, that the Christians today were likewise as zealous. For example, when it comes to Amendment 1 and its polytheistic provision the freedom of religion in this country. Oh, that the late 17th century Christians had been just as zealous, and today's Christians were just as zealous as were Joshua and the Israelites in their day. That they were ready to march and go to war. We don't hold a candle to their zeal. Who, if required, again, were ready to go to war for the honor and the reputation of their God. Also, don't overlook that Joshua didn't wait until the 2.5 tribes came to him to set things right, but instead, in harmony with what we read in Matthew chapter 5, took the initiative himself, went on the offense, and went to his brethren with the Israelites. Even if it was with war in mind, he was going to make sure it was going to be set right by, as the offended, or at least on behalf of God who was offended, rather than the offender. All right, picking it up again, verse 15. And they came unto the children of Reuben, and to the children of Gad, and to the half-tribe of Manasseh, unto the land of Gilead. And they spake with them, saying, Thus saith the whole congregation of Yahweh, What trespass is this that you have committed against the God of Israel? To turn away this day from following Yahweh, and that you have builded you an altar, that you might rebel this day against Yahweh. Is the iniquity of Peor too little for us, from which we are not cleansed until this day, although there was a plague in the congregation of Yahweh? And what, and I believe that's referring right back to Numbers 25, when Phinehas killed, in fact, I'm sure it is, went in and kept the Israelites and the Midianites from mixing any further. But that you must turn away this day from following Yahweh, and it will be, seeing you rebel today against Yahweh, that tomorrow he will be wroth with the whole congregation of Israel. In other words, they were saying, unless we take action here to deal with your sins, he's not just going to hold it against you, he's going to hold it against all of us. Notwithstanding, if the land of your possession be unclean, then pass ye over unto the land of the possession of Yahweh, wherein Yahweh's tabernacle dwelleth, and take possession among us, but rebel not against Yahweh, nor rebel against us, in building you an altar beside the altar of our God. Now, let's not overlook also, in relation to God's laws, one of God's laws on warfare, they offered them peace first. You know, they were ready to kill them, slaughter them, if they refused the offers of peace. So they offered them peace first, but they were prepared to go to war against them. Verses 21 through 27, Then the children of Reuben, and the children of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh answered, and said unto the head of the thousands of Israel, Yahweh, God of gods, Yahweh, God of gods, he knoweth. And Israel, he shall know if it be in rebellion or if in transgression against Yahweh. Save us not this day. In other words, kill us. If it's what you guys are presuming it is, kill us. Because God would know. That we have built us an altar to turn away from following Yahweh, or if to offer thereon burnt offering or meat offering, or if to offer peace offerings thereon, let Yahweh himself require it. And if we have not rather done it for fear of this thing, saying, In time to come your children might speak unto our children, saying, What have you to do with Yahweh, the God of Israel? In other words, they've got this Jordan dividing them between the Israel, who's serving God. So they're saying, if we're building the altar for another purpose here, for Yahweh has made Jordan a border between us and you, ye children of Reuben and the children of Gad, you have no part of Yahweh, so your children make our... So shall your children make our children cease from fearing Yahweh. In other words, they're going to say, you guys don't have any part with us. Israel's on this side of the Jordan. He's saying, your children, they need to know what's taking place here. Therefore, we said, let us now prepare to build us an altar, not for burnt offering, nor for sacrifice, but that it may be a witness between us and you and our generation after us, that we might do the service of Yahweh before him with our burnt offerings and with our sacrifices and with our peace offerings, that your children may not say to our children in time to come, you have no part in Yahweh. Once again, praise Yahweh in this instance for the 2.5 tribes' zeal for Yahweh. They were just as zealous. Verses 29 and 30. It says, God forbid that we should rebel 2.5 tribes still speaking. God forbid that we should rebel against Yahweh and turn this day from following Yahweh to build an altar for burnt offerings, for meat offerings, or for sacrifices beside the altar of Yahweh our God that is before this tabernacle. And when Phinehas, the priest, and the princes of the congregation of the heads of the thousands of Israel, which were with him, heard the words of the children of Reuben, and the children of Gad, and the children of Manasseh spake, it pleased them. Praise God for Joshua and the Israelites' zeal. Amen to that. However, theirs, we're talking about Joshua and the 2.5 tribes, so it would be 9.5 tribes. We're talking about Joshua and the 9.5 tribes' zeal for Yahweh. Praise God for that. Amen? That's something that we can learn a lesson from. However, theirs was nonetheless presumption. And through presumption comes nothing but strife. In this case, almost bloodshed. Presumption, now catch this, that could only be rectified by the quote-unquote offended party going to the quote-unquote offending party. Why? Because the quote-unquote offending party is clueless that there's even been an offense. It's all been based on presumption. There's no way for them to have returned and said, hey, we blew it, guys. It took the quote-unquote offended party, the presumers, to be able to go to the quote-unquote offending party to rectify and once again have unity and peace. If only all Christians, whether the offenders or the offendered, would do the same. Most conflicts would be found only to be presumed conflicts, I'm sure of that, or if indeed legitimate, many would nonetheless therein be rectified in the process. By going and saying, let's sit down and talk this thing over. There's a problem here. And the body of Christ would suffer far less needless schisms and divisions that are an absolute reproach to our Christ. Back to Romans 15 now. With that great illustration in mind, Romans 15, 6 and 7 again says, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father, of our Lord Yeshua Christ. Wherefore, receive ye one another, as the Christ also received us to God. How about it? Do you want to glorify God? Receive ye one another, as Christ receives us. And in fulfillment of that, we must go to our brethren we're divided with. It is the responsibility of the offender and the offended alike to take care of the problem, to try to rectify the difference, that the body of Christ can indeed glorify God with one voice, with one mind, and with one body. All right, I think I'm going to call it good right there, and we'll pick it up with verses 6 through 9 in the next message, because it's a good place to just bring this to a halt. I don't know how long I've been, but we'll leave it at that nonetheless. All right, let's stand and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, once again, and thank you for, Lord, allowing us to meet together, to be able to come before your altar, your word, Lord, to glean from it, Father, what we might, and to offer ourselves as living sacrifices. And if there be those that we are unreconciled with, that we have offended or that have offended us, if we so think, Lord, that we would do our best to leave the offering behind and to rectify those things with our brother, that with one mind and with one voice, as one body with one head, we might glorify you in all that we do. We thank you for these admonitions from Paul and the extended applications to yet come, Father, in this chapter that we can and need to understand the application for as well. Bless us in these things. Guide us, Father, by your Spirit and your Word alike. We ask these things in Yeshua the Christ. Amen.